Our scripture reading you'll find in John's Gospel, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we're going to read together the first 11 verses. In these verses, our Lord is anticipating that hour for which he came into the world, that hour when he would take the cup of God's wrath, when he would take our place before God. And yet, as we've been seeing, his great concern, the great concern of our Lord, has been his disciples, that their lives, that their minds might be focused in him and trust in him and see him as he really is. So let's read through these verses. And we're going to be looking in particular this evening at verses 7 to 11. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe in the evidence of the miracles themselves. Amen, and may God bless to us and to our understanding his holy word.
Turn again in God's word together to these verses in John's Gospel, chapter 14. And this evening we consider together verses 7 through 11. I make no apology for us spending such time working our way through these great and glorious chapters of God's Word. Here we are given the most penetrating and moving insight into the mind and heart of our Lord Jesus Christ as he approaches the cross, where he will become for us the sin-bearing sacrifice. And here, as it were, God allows us to glimpse something of the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we discover it to be a heart that longs and yearns for the good and the establishing and the blessing of his people. And perhaps more than anything else, our great need in our Christian lives is to be persuaded of this, that the God who is for us is truly for us in Christ, and that his heart yearns with a yearning beyond the telling, that we might know him and love him, be grounded in his truth, and live lives by his grace to his glory. So in these verses we've been discovering that our Lord is seeking in all that he says to anchor his disciples in truth. Truth that will give to them the stability and the assurance that they need to live as his servants in a hostile, unbelieving world. And having declared himself, as we saw last time, so self-consciously to be the way, the truth, and the life, the one through whom alone we come to the Father, we find in these verses before us this evening our Lord equally self-consciously declaring himself to be the unique and perfect revelation of God. As he says to Philip, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And here surely is the great truth. We might call it the key truth that alone makes sense of all that Jesus said and of all that Jesus did. Here is the truth that alone gives authority to Jesus' claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. Here is the truth that alone gives saving significance to our Lord Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. And here is the truth that ensures that not for one moment is he the helpless prisoner of unforeseen circumstances. For in all that our Lord says and does here, he is displaying himself as the mighty God. And this is the key truth that unlocks the gospel. This is the great truth that John has been seeking from the very opening verses of the opening chapter to impress upon us, that here is indeed the one who behind the veil of his humility was from everlasting to everlasting, the one who was with God in the beginning and who truly was the uncreated creator. Now the first thing we notice here is our Lord rebuking his disciples' failure to grasp who he really is. He says to them in verse 7, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." If you really knew me, as you think you know me, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Now, first of all, we need to be clear that the disciples did, in a very real sense, know Jesus. They knew who he was. Remember that great incident when they were with him on the lake, when a storm arose, and as they found themselves almost engulfed by the storm, they see their Lord calming the wind and the waves with a word. And they turn to one another in bewilderment, in astonishment, saying, "Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Who is he that creation bows to his mighty sovereign word?" And later, as the truth begins to penetrate into their minds and hearts, we find our Lord saying to them on one occasion at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say you're this, and others say you're that." And he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the promised one. You are the anointed one. You are the Son of the living God." You see, in a real sense, they did know who Jesus was. But their problem was, and it's a problem that surely all of us identify with, the problem was, they had not stopped long enough to think through what they knew. The truth about Jesus had not as yet been fully absorbed. The implications of the truth had not carefully been thought through. They had not as yet fully grasped that to know Jesus is to know God in all his fullness. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now this, I think, is the fourth great truth that our Lord is impressing on us in these verses. The fourth great truth that we must come to know and be persuaded of if our faith is to be a stable faith
a persistent faith, and ultimately a triumphant faith. Because this is the truth that alone makes sense of Jesus' command in the opening verse of this chapter for his disciples and for us to trust also in me. Trust in God, trust also in me. Now here he is, bringing himself into focus alongside God as the one in whom our trust is to repose. But who is he that we should trust him? He is the one in whom God has truly and fully revealed himself. And in this seventh verse, our Lord is really gently chastening his disciples. He is chastening them in the sense that they really should have more fully and deeply grasped who he truly was. And it was the disciples' slowness to grasp and think through the truth about Jesus that was their greatest handicap in living at this time the kind of lives that would be honouring to God and make an impact for God in the world. And it's the same with us. What is our greatest handicap in living God-honouring lives? If you were to ask yourself that question, or if someone were to ask you that question, what would your answer be? What do you understand to be the greatest handicap, the greatest hindrance in you living the kind of life that is truly honouring and pleasing to God? Well, the answer that Scripture would give and that God would give is a failure to fully absorb truth into our lives and to think through its implications and its ramifications. For example, if our Saviour is, as he surely is, mighty God, the one in whom God has been fully and most gloriously revealed, so that Jesus can say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If our Saviour is mighty God, then our hope for time and eternity is the surest and most certain of all hopes. For it is a hope grounded upon and founded upon mighty God. And if our Saviour is, as he surely is, mighty God, then that means that our lives are never for one moment at the mercy of unforeseen or overwhelming circumstances. If our lives are anchored in him who is the everlasting God, if our trust has come to repose in him who is the uncreated Creator, then how can we be for a moment at the mercy of unforeseen or overwhelming circumstances? If our Saviour is, as he surely is, mighty God, then our sins and our failures do not have the last word. What a glorious reassurance that is. I don't know how often the Lord has come to me and reassured me at times of great darkness that the last word in my life will not be my sin, but his glorious grace in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For if we have believed into him who is mighty God, is it possible that sin could have the last word? And if our Saviour is mighty God, then that surely means that his cause must ultimately prevail. What is the confidence that keeps us and causes us to press on? It is that our hope is grounded in him who is mighty God, whose cause will ultimately prevail, for he will see to it that his church will be built, that all for whom he died will be saved, that all will be gathered unto God, that not one of all for whom the Saviour died will perish. You see, the greatest handicap and hindrance that we have is our failure to allow truth into the bloodstream of our lives. It was said of John Bunyan that if you pricked him, his blood would be bibline. And you know, so often our failure surely is that we have not allowed the truth of Scripture so into the fabric and marrow of our lives that it becomes the great determining reality of our lives. And so it is our Lord here gently rebuking his disciples. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And secondly, in verses 9 to 11, we notice that Philip's statement in verse 8 highlights quite graphically and dramatically the disciples' failure to think through what they knew. And it's this that prompts the Lord to spell out to them his true divine identity. Even having heard the Lord, Philip says in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. He feels he is missing out on something. He has Jesus with him, but he longs to see the Father. He longs to see what Moses saw. He longs to have a theophany, a God appearing. He longs to be confronted with the glory of the divine being. And so he says, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. It's as if he hasn't heard what Jesus has said. And so in these verses, Jesus responds by spelling out to his disciples his true divine identity. And he does so, you'll notice, in terms of revealing himself as the revelation of the Father. He answers in verse 9, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? You have seen me, you have been with me, you have walked with me, you have talked with me. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now our Lord is not saying that he is the Father, but he is saying he is the fullness of the revelation of the Father. He is saying all that God is, I am. There is no more to God in a sense than what you see before you. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You see, while our Lord is the Son of God, he is also at the same time God the Son. He is not a different God from the Father. They are one God together, Father, Son, and as we shall see later in chapter 14, Holy Spirit. That's why in the opening verses of John's Gospel, which really are the key to unlock the whole of the New Testament, John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God. There is a distinction of identity, and yet he is God. There is plurality, but there is also unity. Unity in plurality. Plurality in unity. Jesus declares himself to be the revelation of the Father. This must have come with bewildering power to these disciples. They had failed, as it were, to think through the implications of a truth that they had known, but had not yet thought through carefully. And that's why Jesus goes on, you'll notice in these verses, to give two proofs of his oneness with the Father. He accommodates himself to us. He seeks to help us into an understanding of the truth. And so he says in verse 10, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me. And the first of the two proofs is simply this. Jesus says, my words reveal my oneness with the Father. The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work, who is speaking his words through me. You see, for those who had ears to hear, Jesus' words revealed his divine identity. Remember the great miracle that our Lord accomplishes in Mark chapter 2, the healing of the paralyzed man. Those four men who bring their friend to Jesus and lower him through the roof. And when Jesus looks at the man lying there on the bed, paralyzed, he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees who are listening in and looking on, they are scandalized at what they hear. Who is this? Because only God can forgive sin. You see, in saying to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," Jesus is displaying the divine prerogative. He is saying what only God has the right to say. "Son, your sins are forgiven." For those who had ears to hear, all the way through, Jesus was giving testimony to his divine identity. And even at this very moment, Jesus' words spoke of his oneness with the Father. "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." He is plainly telling them that he is one with the Father, that there is a unity of identity with him and the Father. And for those who have ears to hear, the words of Jesus have the ring of divine authority. That's how it begins for some people. As they sit under the ministry of the Word of God, there is the unmistakable ring of authority that registers in their mind and heart, and that begins to persuade them that what they are listening to is not the mere words of a mere man, but the mighty words of mighty God. "The words I say to you," says Jesus, "I do not speak of myself. Rather, it is the Father living in me." And so he says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Believe me." Now you'll notice here that our Lord finds it necessary to exhort his closest followers to believe his words. "Believe me," he is saying, because he is aware that they may well not believe him. They will be faced with temptation not to take to heart what he has been saying. Our Lord is surely aware of how slow and reluctant and stubborn his disciples were to receive truth into their lives. And if we did not know how slow and reluctant and stubborn we are to believe our Saviour's words, we would wonder at the Lord's exhortation. What is the Lord doing here saying, "Believe me"? These are his followers. These are men who love him, who have been with him from the beginning, who have stood by him. And yet here he is saying, "Believe me," almost pleading with them. But think how often you and I have been slow and even unwilling to believe the Saviour's words. Donald Carson in his commentary puts it like this: "Even after we have been assured of God's love for us again and again, of his sovereign pleasure to bless his people with what he judges good for them, do we not retreat into practical skepticism when difficult circumstances seem to call in question his goodness or his power?" How often is our Lord saying to us from his word, "Believe me. I know your circumstances are tumultuous. I know you find yourself being swept this way and that way. I know you find your mind bursting. But believe me, you can trust me, because I am mighty God." I'm sure that this is our greatest spiritual need. It is to believe our Lord Jesus Christ, to allow his word into the very bloodstream of our lives, to be persuaded that what he says is absolutely dependable. Believe me when I say this, he is saying. I wonder if that's not God's word to some of us here tonight. When will you start to believe me? When will you start to build all that you are upon me and my word? When will you start to build your family life upon my word? When will you start to build your eternity upon my word? Believe me. It is the safest and best thing you could ever do. And so he points them to his words. But secondly, as a proof to his divine identity, he points them to his works. Look at verse 11. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Do you see how easy our Lord is seeking to make it in order to help us to believe who he is? And as an accommodation to our slowness to believe, the Lord calls us to consider the evidence of the miracles, literally of the works. At least believe on the evidence of the works themselves, the works that I have been doing. Now let's be clear what our Lord is saying here. He is aware that miracles as such have no compelling evidential power. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man who ends up in hell and Lazarus, the poor beggar, who ends up in the presence of God. And the rich man in hell cries out, "Oh, Father Abraham, send someone back from the dead that my family might believe the word and not end up where I am." And the response that is given is this: if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe though someone rise from the dead. If they do not believe what God has spoken in his word with its authority and the truth, no amount of miracle working will persuade them. Or think of how it was after the raising of Lazarus. What a dramatic evidential power that would have been, to display who Jesus was as the mighty Messiah. Yet after this, we read this of the Pharisees: here this man is performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And one of them named Caiaphas says, "You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." And thereafter, they began to plan and plot how to hand Jesus over to the authorities. They had witnessed the raising of Lazarus. But their theory was, if the evidence is compelling, let's get rid of the evidence. In fact, Jesus is at times so skeptical of the power of the miraculous to persuade that he actually rebukes people who will not believe unless they see miraculous signs and wonders. In John 4, is it at verse 48, he says to the people, "Unless you see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe." It's not that our Lord has some kind of simplistic conviction that the miraculous will persuade. No, we must always be on our guard against identifying every manifestation of the miraculous with the working of God. You find this, for example, in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 13, where God says to his people, if someone comes among you and does remarkable signs and does miracle after miracle, do not on that account believe he is from me. If he does not speak to you the word of the Lord, slay him, says God to his people in that day. We must guard against simplistically identifying every manifestation of the miraculous with God's work. Having said that, it is clear from what our Lord is saying here that God's mighty acts can draw out faith and deepen faith and be used to lead us to faith. At least, he says, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Miracles, if you like, are signposts for those with eyes to see. Remember who our Lord is speaking to here. He's speaking to converted men. Defectively converted, maybe. Weak in their understanding. Poor in their grasp of things. But truly with a heart for Christ. They had begun to see. And he says to them, look at the evidence of the miracles. Allow my mighty acts to be signposts to you on the way to a fuller and a deeper believing. That's why John in his gospel calls the miracles of Christ signs, semeia. He doesn't call them wonders as Mark does. He calls them signs because they are placarded there to be signposts to us of who Jesus is. You see, God uses many means to bring us to faith. For some, it is his love that draws out our hearts to believe. For some, it is the fear of his everlasting judgment that breaks through our indifference and draws out our faith. For some it is the example of Christians, as it was with me when I was converted. For some it is the reading of Scripture. For others it is the claims of Christ. For others it is the mighty acts of Christ. I have a friend who was begun to be dealt with by God when he saw in response to believing prayer the raising up of a sick relative. God uses many means to break through our indifference and our unconcern. Many means. He will use all the means he can to bring us to the place of faith, to bring us to the place of unreserved allegiance and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our Lord is displaying himself here as the revelation of God, the one who is in himself mighty God. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. In a sense, there is no more to God than I am. Now, it will be evident, at least to some, that what our Lord is saying here has to be understood in parallel with another glorious truth that is unveiled to us throughout the Gospels. And the other glorious truth is this, that not only is our Lord Jesus Christ undiminished deity, not only is he God the Son, he is also the humble servant of God. So that, for example, later on in verse 28 of this chapter, Jesus said, if you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Greater than I. And back in verse 19 of chapter 5, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. You see, our Lord is not only presented to us in Scripture as undiminished deity, he is also presented to us as the humble servant of God. Now, these two are not contradictory. In his essential person and being, our Lord Jesus Christ is one with the Father, co-equal, co-eternal, equally to be worshipped and adored and loved and served. But in his person as the mediator, the Savior, he comes in our place to obey the Father. And so when people like Jehovah's Witnesses say, ah, Jesus isn't God, look what he says here, the Father is greater than I. They fail to understand this most basic of truths, that here our Lord is not standing in his essential being as the Son. He is here as the one who represents fallen, sinful humanity before a holy God. He has come as the obedient servant to render in our place and for our sake the obedience we could never render. People like Jehovah's Witnesses fail to understand that we need a Savior who is not only mighty God and who can deal with sin. We need a Savior who is like us and who can stand where we stand. And who can give to God what we could never give to God. It was part of our Lord's saving work to come in the obedience of our humanity, to stand where we stand. But here the great truth that our Lord is impressing on his disciples is the great truth of his undiminished deity. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Believe me, he's saying, because you need this truth to build your lives upon. You need to know this and be persuaded of this. What else could encourage us to believe that poor, changeable sinners like you and like me would ever last the course, would ever be found at the last in the presence of God? What truth could persuade us other than this truth? Then the Christ we have come to believe is mighty God. Let me try then, as we close, to apply this a little to us. If Jesus Christ is, as he declares himself to be, and as the whole of Scripture reveal him to be, if he is mighty God, then you can put your trust in him for time and eternity completely. You can place your being on him in the sure knowledge that you are resting your soul upon him who is from everlasting to everlasting. Here is the wisdom of believing faith. Here is the utter eternal security of believing faith. It is believing into him who is the everlasting one. Have you come to do that yet? Have you come to see who Jesus Christ truly is? That behind the veil of his humility, and behind the ordinariness of our humanity, there stood mighty God, who says, trust in me. What safer place could you repose your confidence in? Secondly, if Jesus Christ is mighty God, then surely you must follow him unreservedly. He has the absolute claim upon you. If he is mighty God, anything less than unreserved surrender of all that you are is an affront. God will have your everything, or he will have nothing from you. Wasn't that the great truth that our Lord impressed on the rich young ruler? He was willing to give so much. He was not willing to give his all. And Jesus loved him and let him go. Is that God's word to some of us here tonight? You're willing to go so far, you have not come to the place yet of saying, Lord, My everything and my all I give to you. Was it C.T. Studd who said, if Jesus Christ was God and died for me, then no sacrifice I could ever make could be too great for him? And the third and last application I would make is this: if Jesus Christ is God and you are his, you have everything. All things are yours if you are Christ's and Christ is God's. If you have believed into him, if you have made him your own, if he has claimed you as his in the gospel, you have everything. You are the most blessed being on the face of this planet. You are the most privileged being ever to walk the face of this planet, because all things are yours, for you are Christ's. What a great truth for us to bring into our lives and to allow into the marrow of our souls, not least when we find the going hard. Not least when to people around us we are looked upon with a little pity. If only they knew that in having Christ you had everything. That the very angels in heaven envy you. Because you have all things. Do you see the implications of truth then? And why our great need is to have the truth of God, not merely registering in our minds, but pulsing in our hearts. Because that is the truth that will enable us in the midst of all of life's ever-changing circumstances to stand. And having done all to stand, Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, your knowledge of God is dependent on your knowledge of me. For many people, God is a mystery. And all the time, Jesus Christ is saying, here I am. Believe me. Behold me. Embrace me in the gospel. Make me your own. And discover who I am. You know, it is unspeakably beyond all our imagining to fathom the glory of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. To believe in mighty God. To belong to him. To be known of him. To know him. And to say with Paul, yes, having nothing, but possessing everything. People would have looked at Paul. He had nothing that this world counted important. And yet he could say, having nothing, yet possessing everything. Because to have Christ is to have everything. You believe that? Are you saying as you're listening, Ian, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm maybe not where I should be, but I'm with you. How is it the old hymn goes? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Indeed. And in the believing heart, the echo registers, Amen. And Amen.